This came in from Derek Dishner on Twitter, who says, Patrick, I'm sure you are aware of the debate going on over doctrine. I was shocked to hear a certain apologist, now he doesn't name the person, I was shocked to hear a certain apologist say doctrine can change. Since I listen to you every day, I'm pretty sure I learned it from you that it can't. Am I wrong, or is that not black and white? Great question. So first of all, why don't we start by defining this term over against maybe some misconceptions that people have. A doctrine is something that comes, something that the church teaches. It's a teaching, which is the term, that's what doctrine is referring to. It's a teaching of the church that finds its root in God's divine revelation. So it is a doctrine, for example, that the Holy Bible is inspired by God. And the Bible says that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, it doesn't there tell us which books belong in the Bible. So alongside doctrine, we also have other aspects of divine revelation that help us understand doctrine more clearly. And in this case, we could look at, for example, the canon of scripture, because this is part of God's revelation. He is the one who inspired these 73 books of the Old and the New Testament, not the church, but the church had to recognize it and codify it and, you know, systematize it and say, these are the books that we accept as inspired scripture and no others. And the question then is, well, how does that teaching of the church as to the canon of scripture, how does it relate to the divine revelation that these scriptures are inspired by God? We're using this as kind of a lab experiment or kind of an example of what I'm referring to. And this is where a term comes in that sometimes is misunderstood by people, and that is what's called the development of doctrine. And in the 19th century, one of the great expositors and explainers of this reality in the life of the church was St. John Henry Newman. And he even wrote a book called An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine, which took up in book form this question about how do we understand what doctrine is and know where it comes from, and can it change? Is it something that can mean something different at a later point than it does now? And to use a very basic or crass example would be, the church has always taught that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is definitively revealed to us by Jesus Christ, who revealed to us the Holy Spirit and the Father. So we now, in and through Jesus, we know that God is a community of persons, not three gods. And this is a whole separate topic, which I realize semantically might be confusing. But just to touch on this for a moment, this is what the church has always taught. Now, it wasn't until about the beginning of the 4th century, in the early 300s, when the church got to the point where it was in a position to actually articulate the specific meaning of this phrase that had been, or this word that had been around for a while, the Trinity, triados in Greek, trinitas in Latin. What did that word mean exactly? Did that mean three gods? Did it mean one God and three persons? And closely connected with that was the issue of, what about Jesus? People knew him as a man. They saw him as a baby and a boy and a man, and eventually he was crucified and put in the tomb, and then he rose from the dead, and many people saw him after he rose from the dead. But what was he? Who was he, and what was he? Was he just like a superman? Was he God? Was he God and man? You see, so these are some of the questions that were urgently necessary to be answered. They needed an answer. And so it wasn't until the 4th century, early 300s, when the church began its first systematic way of defining some of these things, and here, for example, at the First Council of Nicaea, used the term in an official sense for the first time to enunciate the dogma, which is the formally defined, the formally promulgated, the formally expressed meaning and the parameters of this doctrine that Jesus is God. Okay, so they used a term called homoousios, which is the Greek word, very, very similar to another word that the Arians were using at the time, homoiousios. And that word means homoiousios, that Christ is of a similar substance, or a like substance to the Father. Not exactly the same, not the same by nature, but kind of like that. And the church said, no, the correct term is homoousios, which means of the same substance. And that one vowel was so significant because it separated error from truth. It delineated, this is what we mean by Jesus is one with the Father, or as we say in the Creed on Sunday, he's consubstantial with the Father. That's the English rendering of the Latin, which comes from the Greek, in this case, for homoousios. He is of the same substance as the Father. Now, the reason I'm going into this kind of discourse here is the following. It took a while for the church to figure this out. It took development. The church fathers steeped in the scriptures and meditating and praying upon this and commenting on it and thinking about it, it took up to that point where the church was finally in a position to articulate something that had been true all along. It's not that the doctrine changed. It's not that the church invented some new doctrine. There are those who claim that this is the case and this is not. So our Jehovah's Witness friends, for example, and our Mormon friends, for example, would argue that this was a departure from the earlier belief. It's not. It's a rich development of the church's understanding of this truth, and it didn't change anything. So to go back to the earlier point, if to use as an example, we know the church has always taught one God in three persons. What it doesn't mean and how doctrine cannot change is if the church hypothetically were to say, okay, well, we thought about this a long time, and you know, it's just not fair to women that there's not a female member of the Trinity, so we're going to change that now from one God in three persons to one God in four persons, and we're going to put Mary in there as the fourth person of the what would now be the quadrinity. Okay, never going to happen. That would be an example of a doctrine that is distorted and fundamentally changed into something else. And I have a feeling your question on Twitter refers to this issue, and that is, can a doctrine that we know, revealed by Jesus Christ, can that change? And that answer is no. But the church, in her understanding of these things, does indeed, she changes too, in terms of growing more mature, but also her understanding of these things changes. I'll give you an analogy. Imagine for a minute that you wake up and you're sitting on some kind of a chair in a completely dark room. You don't know how big the room is. You don't know if you're alone in the room. You don't know anything except that you're sitting in a chair in some dark place. So little by little, the light is turned up. And then you gradually, very faintly, you can see, oh, I'm sitting in a barca lounger. You can't tell the color or anything, but you can see the kind of chair you're sitting in. And then as some more time goes by and the light increases very gradually, you can see, oh, well, there's a coffee table in front of me. I didn't see that before, but okay, I see the coffee table now. Oh, and look, there's a couch over there. And, there's another couch over there. And there are a lot of couches in here. And what happens is as the time and the light increases, you now are able to see more and more and more of things that were always there to begin with. No new furniture is being added, but eventually you realize, I'm sitting in a furniture showroom. I must have dozed off and they closed the store. Now I'm waking up the next morning and I realize I'm in a furniture showroom. So the development of doctrine primarily focuses on the church's gradual deepening of her awareness of meanings and truths that were always there and do not in any way conflict with the doctrine as such, but it adds richness to it and detail and knowledge that the church didn't have before, similar to how you suddenly see all these pieces of furniture in the furniture showroom that were always there, you just didn't see them, and now you do. So I'll leave that part there because this is, you know, like a course we could talk about forever. But let me just share with you, this is from a really great book. It's called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. And early on in the book, it has a section on the development of dogma. I'll share with you a little bit of that. And also there's a section I want to share with you when we come back from our break. It refers to the theological grades of certainty, which is so super important because some things that some people might think, well, that's a doctrine, actually might just be a pious opinion. It might just be a school of thought, something that many people, in fact, have held, even very important people in the church, but was never actually a doctrine, certainly was never a dogma. Limbo is an example of that. Limbo was never formally pronounced by the church as the answer to the question, where do the souls of unbaptized babies who die in the womb or die in abortion or die before baptism, where do their souls go? And a great many people were deeply convinced that limbo was the correct answer to it, and it might well be, for all we know. But the church has not made that a doctrine. So you're free to hold that view if you wish. I would prefer the view that Pope Benedict XVI emphasized, and that is trusting in the mercy of God and the love of God for these children, who loves them more than even we do as their parents, and to trust that in a way known only to God, that he grants them sanctifying grace and that they can be with God in heaven. I mean, I certainly buy into this theory big time because our 12th child was born, or I'm sorry, our 12th child died in miscarriage. And for me, before that, it was always just an academic question because it never hit home with me, but now it does. So just a snippet here from an excellent book that you should have on your bookshelf. It's called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by the late Ludwig Ott. It's a compendium of Catholic doctrine, similar in a sense to the Catechism, but it's the format is different, and it also has a very distinct emphasis on where in the Bible and in tradition are you able to see these things and perhaps even demonstrate them to those who disagree. So here's what Ludwig Ott says on the question of the development of dogma. And I just turned to the wrong page. Let me turn to the correct page. So he says, the liberal Protestant concept of dogma, as well as modernism, assumes a substantial development of dogmas so that the content of dogma changes radically in the course of time. Modernism, which, by the way, is a heresy, poses the challenge. Progress in the sciences demands that conceptions of the Christian teaching of God, creation, revelation, persons of the incarnate word, redemption, should be remolded. In other words, like reconfigured or changed. So he quotes from a modernist author, and I won't quote the modernist author, I'll just simply say he gives some examples of people who say this. And he says they do not accept that there are fixed and constant dogmas, and their concept is that it's always changing, it's always evolving. He continues, the Vatican Council, he's referring to the First Vatican Council here, condemned one of these modernists' application of this idea as a development in this sense as being heretical. He says Pope Pius XII rejected this idea of dogmatic relativism, which would demand that dogmas should be expressed in the concepts of the philosophy ruling at a particular time and enveloped in the stream of philosophical thought. This conception, he says, makes a dogma a reed, which is driven hither and thither by the wind. You've seen reeds maybe in a pond or something, and the reed is slender and it's not very sturdy, and it just blows. Wherever the wind blows it, that's where it goes. So his point is, that's not what the church teaches. He says, here's the development of dogma in a Catholic sense. And this is where we get to the heart of that person's question on Twitter about can doctrine change? From the material side of dogma, that is, in the communication of the truths of revelation to humanity, a substantial growth took place in human history until revelation reached its apogee and conclusion in Christ. Quoting St. Gregory the Great, with the progress of the times, the knowledge of the spiritual fathers increased. For in the science of God, Moses was more instructed than Abraham, the prophets more than Moses, the apostles more than the prophets. So in this excursus here, he's going through and saying, okay, here's how you can tell if something is deviating from what it actually was taught as a doctrine of the faith, and that is if it begins to distort and become something other than what it was before, to kind of summarize two or three pages of it. So now let me briefly share with you his commentary here on the theological grades of certainty. In other words, from the very highest level to down to the level of just a pious opinion. He says, the highest degree of certainty pertains to the immediately revealed truths. The belief due to them is based on the authority of God revealing, and the church through its teaching vouches for the fact that a truth is contained in revelation. One's certainty is then also based on the authority of the infallible teaching authority of the church, If truths are defined by a solemn judgment of faith, a definition, by the Pope, for example, or a general council, they are de fide definita. And that's just a Latin phrase. It means that they are defined as being of faith, something that we are obliged to believe. Two, Catholic truths or church doctrines on which the infallible teaching authority of the church has finally decided are to be accepted with a faith which is based on the sole authority of the church, fides ecclesiastica. These truths are as infallibly certain as dogmas proper. Now, the distinction he's making here is, this is somewhat subtle, so let me just try to make it a little less subtle. He's saying that certain doctrines are defined formally by a council, let's say, a church ecumenical council, and that's the distinction between a doctrine and dogma. A dogma is simply a doctrine that the church has always taught and continues to teach that has been formally defined, formally enunciated. It doesn't mean it's more true. It doesn't mean that it's some kind of higher revelation. It just means that the church found it necessary to define it publicly. But a doctrine is something that the church has been teaching all along. So it was a doctrine of the faith that there's one God and three persons before the First Council of Nicaea, when it was finally dogmatized by being formally defined. He says in section number three, a teaching proximate to the faith is a doctrine which is regarded by theologians generally as a truth of revelation, but which has not yet been finally promulgated as such by the church. A teaching pertaining to the faith that is theologically certain is a doctrine on which the teaching authority of the church has not yet finally pronounced, but whose truth is guaranteed by its intrinsic connection with the doctrine of revelation. I'll give you a great example of that. When Pope John Paul II of blessed memory, when he wrote Ordinatio Sacerdotalis in, I believe it was 1988, I'd have to go back and double check the date on that, he concluded his commentary on the question of why women cannot be ordained to the priesthood, why women cannot receive holy orders, by saying this is a settled issue. There should be no more debate on this issue. It can't happen. It's not going to happen. And he lists all the reasons why it can't happen. That would be, in my view, something that would fit into this category. It hasn't been, he didn't take the step of issuing, you know, an encyclical letter in which he formally defined this as a dogma, the way, say, Pope Pius IX did with the Immaculate Conception in 1854, or Pope Pius XII did in 1950 with the bodily assumption of Mary. He didn't go to that level, but he came very close to it. So that, I think, could be an example of something that would fit into that category. And then the last couple of bits here. Common teaching is doctrine which in itself belongs to the field of free opinions, but which is accepted by theologians generally. Below that is theological opinions of lesser grades of certainty are called probable, more probable, well-founded, etc., those which are regarded as being in agreement with the consciousness of faith of the church are called pious opinions. The least degree of certainty is possessed by the tolerated opinion, which is only weakly founded, but which is tolerated by the church. So, an example of that. Perhaps people who eschew science and say, I don't care what science says, which is part of our ability to understand divine revelation that is natural. Somebody might say, I believe that the story of Adam and Eve is literal in all its details. Now, we must believe, as Catholics, don't you know, that Adam and Eve are actual literal historical persons. Our human family comes from two original people, Adam and Eve. The church has always maintained that. That is literal. But did God make these certain things on this day, followed 24 hours later by those things, followed 24 hours by those things? I don't think so. The story is true. The teaching is true. The revelation is true in Genesis 1 and 2. But the details and the way that they're explained to us were not intended to be scientific treatises or historical documentaries about how everything unfolded. So there's no conflict between science and faith on this issue. And science is glorifying God by learning about the natural revelation. And so the church has always said that there is always going to be a harmony between these two things. However, if somebody said, I don't accept that, and I'm going to just go strictly in a rigorously literal manner, and I'm going to rigorously, literally believe that these things happened, you know, the strictly literal sense as they're described in Genesis 1 and 2. That is an opinion that is tolerated by the church. You can hold that opinion. Many people do hold that opinion, but certainly you're free not to hold that opinion. So that would be an example, maybe down at the bottom of this level, these different theological grades of certainty.